In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then there's a little P.S. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We're dealing today with a portion of this prayer that a lot of people think is unspiritual. As soon as you start asking things for yourself, to some people you have entered the realm of being unspiritual. And yet it is important to God because He invites us to ask Him for things. He invites our personal petition. Over in chapter 7, Jesus says, Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. Or as the best Greek translation says, Please ask. Please keep on seeking, and please continue to knock. Over in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, Ask that your joy may be full. Paul the Apostle said, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So God invites us to ask Him in this area of personal petition things for ourselves that we need. It is not unspiritual. It's important to the Father, else He wouldn't invite you to do that. However, notice that this is a instruction that is addressed to the disciples. You must first be a disciple, that is a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. And when it comes to personal petitions, a lot of people, I think, get a mistaken notion. I can just ask for anything I want to, and God should give it to me on a silver platter. Well, He spoke it to people who had denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Jesus. That's the first prerequisite. The second is the balance of this prayer. You notice that before the requests, as we have seen the last 2 weeks, comes relationship and then responsibilities. Once God is given proper place and position, then and only then do we come and pray, Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and do not lead us into temptation. God is placed at number one. We come and we recognize who He is, then we ask things for ourselves. I'll tell you, if every single request were filtered through these ideas, that is, if every single request, before we pray them, we think, Now Lord, is this going to glorify You? Is this going to further Your kingdom? Will this honor Your name? Will this be Your will? If every one of our requests was filtered through these things, our prayer life would be incredible. We would be changed, our prayers would be different, and the results would be different. And here's why. When we pray like this, we have a better chance of praying according to the will of God, because we're not seeking our own kingdom to be built, but His glory. We're not just wanting our own whims and comfort zones to be fulfilled, but we're seeking the kingdom, and so we have a better chance of praying according to God's will and hitting the nail on the head. Also, when we pray this way, it boosts our faith in prayer because we have gained perspective. We're not just storming the throne of God shaky. We're not approaching the throne of God wondering if God is able to handle the situation. We are approaching the throne of God recognizing that He is a heavenly Father who has all power and all control, and we're seeking His glory and His honor. And when we come and pray like that, it boosts our faith. Nathan sometimes will do something wrong. Mom will spank him. Or he won't get what he wants and he'll run around the house crying. Or he might stub his toe, hit his head, run into the wall. He's at an age where he does that quite a lot. And he sits there crying, and if I walk in the room, he sees me, and he doesn't say anything, but his arms go up. means take a hold of me, Dad. And when I put him in my arms, that crying goes down. Because he knows that somehow it's better just being in Dad's arms. Somehow just having Dad around makes the situation different. I don't need to cry. Somehow it'll be better. So praying like this will put perspective within our prayers. Now, before we jump right into these three things, keep something in mind. We have discussed an order of prayer. We recognize the relationship. We are concerned about God, His kingdom, His glory, His honor, and so forth. And then we get to the request. Now, don't start thinking that the first part of this prayer is a means of getting the second part. That is, you don't butter God up by saying these things so that you can get the things that you want. God does not respond to flattery. It's not that you're going to say nice things about God and make Him feel good, so He'll say, oh, okay, I'll give you whatever you want. I'll grant your requests. We sometimes have a distorted view of prayer. And we think that the purpose of prayer is to get our will done in heaven rather than God's will done on earth. And we think if we pray hard enough and say the right things and show ourselves nice and fast even a little bit harder, that God will finally say, okay, I give up. I'll give you whatever you want. That's a wrong view of prayer. You will never manipulate God into giving you something that is not for ultimately your highest good in His eyes. You don't manipulate Him. It's like the young lady who said, now, Lord, I'm not asking for myself, but please give my mother a son-in-law. Amen. God doesn't respond to that. This model of prayer is for our benefit, that we recognize the Abba-Father relationship and that we have greater concerns before our requests. But then we get into our requests, and the first one is in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, daily bread symbolizes everything you need to maintain your life. Food, clothing, and shelter. Your basic needs. Lord, give me my basic needs, or give me this daily bread. This kind of a prayer sort of seems irrelevant to us in the United States, does it not? Give us this day our daily bread. When was the last time you were pleading before God to get your next meal? We don't say, Lord, please just provide for me today. That's usually not our request. Our prayer is along the lines of, Lord, please restrain me from eating too much. I'm on a diet. Help me to not make a pig of myself. But here it's, give us this day our daily bread. We have refrigerators packed full of food, enough for ourselves and probably 10 dinner guests. And yet the time that Jesus spoke this, He was speaking to a group of people who didn't have refrigerators. They didn't salt their food quite like we do today. They didn't have the preservatives that we have. And so when they would go out for a day's journey, they would take literally a loaf of bread and perhaps some fruit or a fish. And many of them in their travels would just have bread as their sustenance. And so it was very meaningful to pray, just give me what I need to survive today. I would like you to turn with me to a scripture that has meant a lot to my wife and myself in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. It's something we looked at the beginning of our marriage, and we determined that it would be our prayer as well. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, give me just enough to get by. Don't give me too much, because if you give me too much, I might forsake you. and start depending on my wealth and my resources. But Lord, don't make me so poverty stricken that I have to go commit a crime and profane your name in the process. Good balance. Give me just what you prescribe for me. This little request, give us this day our daily bread, is packed with some important lessons. Here's a few of them. Number one, it shows us that God is concerned about our bodies. God is concerned about our bodies. Not just about our spirits, our souls, the spiritual man, but God has a concern for our bodies. Perhaps not the concern we have for our bodies. Sometimes we go overboard, but He's got a concern. Jesus spent an enormous amount of time healing people who had diseases, feeding people who were following Him as He would go out to the countryside and teach them. It said that He had compassion upon them. He was concerned for their physical bodies as well as their spirits and their souls. I am constantly amazed that the same God who spoke the galaxies into existence and has this earth spinning around the sun 93 million miles away from it, giving us the seasons and so forth, is concerned about my body. Not only is He concerned, but when I am provided for on a daily basis, God gets the glory because it reveals His concern as a father. His father heart is glorified. Something more. Not only does God care about our bodies, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever noticed the incredible amount of pleasure, capacity that God has packed within just normal biological processes? The nerves that you have in your nose, the olfactory nerves combined with the taste buds, so that all of the variety of tastes, you'll taste something and you just won't think, this satisfies my biological need to survive. Thank you, God. But you taste something and go, oh, that's great. That's spicy. Or you can think, I don't want spicy food today. I want meat and potatoes. But we have the capacity of enjoying enormously God's creation. You know, God could have made it so that in the normal sustaining of our life through just our daily bread, we could eat mud. Let's say, God could have created our bodies so that if we just eat mud, that it would somehow give us the nutrients and we'd survive. It'd be tasteless. It tastes the same every single day, but we'd get by. But He didn't do that. He gave us a variety of foods in this world and the capacity to enjoy them. Smells, sights, sounds, tastes. He's concerned about our bodies and the pleasure processes that go along with it, as long as it's according to His will. Also, it teaches us that we are to follow God and trust Him one day at a time. Notice Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't say, give us this month our bi-monthly paycheck with accrued interest in my IRA. Lord, just give me what I need to survive. Somebody said, Skip, God promised to provide our needs, not our greeds. Good wisdom. God will give us one day at a time what we need. And praying this also puts God in His proper place. You see, we are looking to Him as the source. He supports us. We admit that we need support by God when we say, give us this day our daily bread. You know, it's interesting that scientists can analyze the seeds, break them down into all the different components, but a scientist can never create a synthetic seed that will grow. There is still a complete dependence upon God's creative processes and God's provision. And finally, the fact that Jesus said, pray, give us this day our daily bread, opens up our hearts to people who are needy around us. Jesus didn't say, pray, give me my daily bread. But it opens up our hearts to people who have needs. I found out that the problem in our world today with starvation has nothing to do with the amount of food, has totally something to do with the distribution of the food. Only 15% of harvestable land is being worked on our globe. 15%. There's plenty of land and plenty of food. It's the distribution of it. And we Christians who have so much, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, should open up our eyes to the hour, all-inclusive of people who have needs. Look at the next request, verse 12. and forgive us our debts. I found a quote by a psychologist that I thought you'd find interesting. He says, quote, "A clear conscience is a great step in barricading the mind against neuroticism." And then a British psychiatrist, the head of a hospital in England, said, quote, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if I knew that they could be assured of forgiveness." Now that's interesting. The world's greatest need is to know that they are forgiven, because there's this inbuilt knowledge of guilt that we have offended God or we have offended someone. And thus man's greatest need is forgiveness. You say, I agree with you. Those worldly people need to know they're forgiven. But now look back at chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went unto a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, forgive us our debts." You see, this is a disciple's prayer. It is not just the world that asks God for forgiveness, that needs forgiveness of sins, but Christians need to constantly ask God for forgiveness. You say, why? I don't understand. I've already been forgiven. Well, yeah. The Bible does say that any man who's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Jesus said you pass from death into life. You're totally brand new. Okay, then why do I need to pray for forgiveness? Well, because you have a sin nature, and so do I. And because we have a sin nature, there's a wrestling match. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. You've got this battle inside, your sin nature against your new nature. And you all know the propensities of your own flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is a party animal. And it wants to have control. And the old nature wants to go one way, and the new nature wants to go another way. And even Paul the Apostle had that battle in his own body. He said, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. The things that I know are wrong, I end up doing them. The things that I know are right, somehow I just can't get to do them because I've got this battle going on inside of me. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And because you and I blow it from time to time, or frequently from time to time, we have need of forgiveness. Listen to what John wrote the Christians in the first century. If any man says that he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need forgiveness as well. However, God forgives us now not as a judge, but as a father. My son, Nathan, again, I think of him in these kinds of things because he's at an age where he needs a lot of forgiveness. He's past 2 now. And he tests his boundaries frequently. He does things that require discipline. And he does things, and when he blows it, when he sins, so to speak, against me as his father, that does not change my relationship with him. He's still my son. He'll always be my son. That doesn't change. The position's the same. But he comes to me after doing something, and often with tears in his eyes, he'll go, "Sorry, Daddy. Do you know how great that makes me feel just to hear those words?" The position hasn't changed, but the reconciliation comes, and it warms my heart as his dad, and I can embrace him, and there can be a total reconciliation when he asks me for forgiveness. There is a scripture that comes to my mind, John chapter 13. Jesus was at the Last Supper. And you remember it says that in that chapter, Jesus got up out of the table and he put a towel around his waist and he started doing what? Washing the disciples' feet. And he started washing their feet and he came to a guy named Peter. Remember Peter's reaction? "Lord, now wait a minute. You're washing our feet? You're not going to wash my feet." "Peter, look. You don't understand what I'm doing now. Don't sweat it. Just let me finish, you'll understand later. No, Lord, you'll never wash me. Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Oh, Lord, then wash my hands, my head, just give me a bath. Jesus' response was, Peter, that again was dumb. You're going overboard. If you've once had a bath or you're totally clean, you don't have to have it again. You just have to get your feet cleaned. Here's the point. People would walk through Palestine and get their feet dirty. They didn't have shoes. They had sandals. A common ritual was foot washing to cleanse them of that daily filth just walking through the country. But if you woke up in the morning and you had a bath and you're clean anyway, you don't have to have another one. You just have to clean your feet. I believe Jesus was not only teaching us servanthood, but it was a perfect picture of forgiveness. That we are clean when we became a Christian once for all. But in walking through the scum and the filth of this world, the surface contamination clings to us. And we need to periodically be cleansed and be forgiven because of the contamination of the filth of just walking through this world. And so we pray, Lord, even as a Christian, forgive us our debts. So I would recommend something to you. As you're part of your daily quiet time, do you confess your sins to the Lord and ask forgiveness? As a Christian, sin separates us from the fellowship, the intimacy that we can have with the Father. And I think one of the greatest things we can do on a daily basis when we have quiet time with the Lord is to, number one, bring our hearts before the Lord and start meditating and start searching our hearts. Start looking within ourselves, examining ourselves. Bringing it before the Lord, and then secondly, confessing our sins, not just our sin. Not just, oh Lord, you know, I fall short, I blow it, thank you, forgive me. But Lord, I know specifically that yelling at my wife last night was not good, and I have a real problem with that sin. Please forgive me. And then I think we should start focusing on God's nature. What's God's nature? Merciful. Forgiving. Forgive us our debts. But notice the next part of the verse. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And look down at that little PS again, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, vertical forgiveness, God forgiving you, and horizontal forgiveness, you forgiving other people, are intertwined. They're one. Now that's a sobering principle, that forgiveness is a double-sided coin. On one side of the coin, you receive forgiveness from God. The other side of the coin, you give forgiveness to other people. Would you agree that we are in constant need of being forgiven? Well, I'll speak for myself. I am quite frequently, not just before God, but before a large number of people. I am in constant need of being forgiven because I am frail and human and I blow it a lot. But because I am in need of receiving forgiveness, others are also in need of receiving forgiveness. Because people around me blow it, say dumb things, nasty things, are egg-headed. Right? That's precisely why we need to be forgiven, because we are that way many times. Even among Christians, let me rephrase that, especially among Christians. We are a family, and when you get brothers and sisters together, sometimes that's the biggest kinds of feuds. Many people wonder at this. Why is there such tension in the church? Well, if you're from a large family, it's easy to answer that question. You had a lot of brothers and sisters. Sometimes the worst feuds did not happen outside the family, but inside the family. It's called sibling rivalry. And we need forgiveness. I love the little story about the three kids. There was three kids in a family. They were out in the living room with mom and dad, and the three kids started fighting, and they had a big blowout, and they just tightened their lips, and they went to bed. They were so angry at each other. 2 o'clock in the morning, everyone was awoken by a thunderstorm, the kinds of things that scare kids to death. Mom and dad heard it upstairs where the bedrooms were, where the kids' bedrooms were, this funny noise. He says, what are you kids doing up there? And they said, we're in the closet forgiving each other. Christians, we need to forgive one another because as siblings, as brothers and sisters, we often get into those tight kind of feuds. And so forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some of you have a tough problem with forgiveness. I've spoken with you. You have bitterness. You're holding on to grudges. Oh, it's wonderful. You come up and say, oh, please pray for forgiveness. I'm so bitter at this one person. I can't let go. And yet, just keep in mind that vertical and horizontal forgiveness in God's eyes are all part of the same package. And remember the song we used to sing around here from time to time? Cute little song, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, what? Forgiving one another, because God in Christ has also forgiven you. Because you've been forgiven, don't just sing about it. Forgive, because Christ forgave you. I want to have you look at a good illustration by Jesus. He's the best. Matthew chapter 18. Let's see how this principle works. Turn over to Matthew 18. Verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's a good question. What is the limit? Where do we draw the line when somebody sins against us? Now, Peter felt very generous that day. How about seven times? Think about it. Somebody sins against you identically seven times in a row. For you to forgive them, that's pretty large of you. And Peter felt very generous. And since most of the rabbis at that time thought three was the limit, three strikes and you're out, Peter said, how about seven? That's the perfect number. It's so biblical. Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Want to get technical? That's 490 times, right? In other words, he's saying, Peter, your forgiveness is to be unlimited. And then he goes on with the story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with the servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an incredible amount of money. Let me tell you what it is. One talent, not 10,000, one talent would equal 6,000 days' work. It is estimated that this is between $10 and $15 million debt. I mean, this guy knew how to abuse credit cards. He had an incredible debt of up to $15 million. It would take him 19 years to work off one talent. That's working 6 days a week and putting every penny away for this debt. He owed him $15 million. But, verse 25, as he was not able to pay, see, it's worse. He mismanaged his money and he doesn't have it anymore. His master commanded that he be sold, according to the custom, with his wife and children and all that he had, and this payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Isn't that a little bit funny to you? Don't worry. Just be patient with me a while. I'll pay you back. You're going to pay me back $15 million debt. It's going to take you 19 years to pay off one talent. You're going to have to live 190 years working 6 days a week, putting every penny aside to pay off 10 talents. But the master, verse 27, of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. Who does that represent? The Father, who forgave us our sins. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few bucks. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when the fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry. delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Do you see that vertical forgiveness and horizontal forgiveness, according to God, are two sides of the same coin? That's pretty sobering thought, Christians. Some important lessons emerge on this forgive us our debt as we forgive others. Number one, to not forgive is being a hypocrite par excellence. To refuse to forgive and to hold bitterness is hypocritical. And number two, to refuse to forgive will wipe you out. It will torture you. And I have seen people handed over, so to speak, to their vice, where bitterness becomes almost their god. I've watched it in families. I hate to say it, but I watched it in my own family growing up between my father and my brother. Such hatred, such bitterness, it consumed them. It can torture you. Corrie ten Boom was a Christian during World War II who illegally housed Jewish people in her home to protect them from the Nazis. Because of that, she was thrown in concentration camps, abused, raped. She got out by the glory and grace of God. Years later, she met one of the head officers of her concentration camp face to face. After World War II was over, the Nazi thing was over. Face to face, here she was with one of the heads of the concentration camps who had abused her, tortured her, raped her. And he stood there face to face with Corrie ten Boom and he said, please, will you forgive me? And Corrie ten Boom writes what happens. I stood there with coldness clutching at my heart. I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arms, and sprang into my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with my whole heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. To forgive is God's will. To not forgive is hypocritical and it will torture you. You can become a prisoner to it. And so Jesus says, you should pray, Lord, forgive us our debts. We blow it constantly in the same way that I forgive other people. Finally, Jesus says we ought to pray this. Do not lead us, verse 13, chapter 6, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You say, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Skip, I've read James before, and it says in James that if any man is tempted, let him not say, I am tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So why would Jesus tell us to pray for something or pray that God would not do something that he said he wouldn't do anyway? He said he'd never tempt us. Why should we pray, Lord, don't you lead us into temptation? Because that presents a little bit of a problem, some people have tried to explain it this way. That the same word for temptation is often translated in the New Testament trial or testing. And so we are to pray, Lord, don't lead us into severe trials and testings. Now that couldn't be right either. Because in the same book, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various and difficult trials, knowing that the trials of your faith produce patience and endurance. So it couldn't be that. What does it mean? Well, Jesus is not issuing a technical, theological point here. He is showing the expression of a heart who so hates and despises sin that he didn't even want to get close to it. He's saying, Lord, don't let me get into a temptation or a trial or anything that would cause me to fall. Lord, you know my limits. Don't lead me into anything beyond my limitations. Lord, I want to be so close to you. I have such a fear of not pleasing you. I have such a fear of falling into sin. I know my limits, but more than that, Lord, you know my limits. So don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. That's an important point. Because some people, although they flee temptation, leave a forwarding address. Letting the enemy know where they can get him next round. This speaks of a heart who hates to displease God. Now, we've covered the prayer. We've gone all the way through it the last few weeks. And this is a model. This is a pattern. This should sort of be a pattern for us when we pray and we speak to the Father. Not that we necessarily have to recite it or repeat it phrase for phrase, but it is a model to incorporate those things. So here it is again. We ought to be praying that the Lord would keep us from evil on a daily basis because we go out into the battlefield. How about this? Part of your prayer life on a daily basis. Lord, if there are severe allurements that come through my path today, keep me close to you, Lord. Don't let me fall into them temptations that are going to be before me. I know that you don't tempt me with evil, but there might be a severe test, and Satan certainly wants to drag me down, but don't let me fall. Keep me close. Please, don't let me fall. And then moment by moment, when an attack or a temptation comes, how about saying, Lord, here it is. Don't let me fall into this in Jesus' name. That should be part of our spiritual warfare praying. Okay. Let's back up for just a minute in closing. Let's look at this prayer from a bird's eye perspective. We've looked at it in depth over the last few weeks. Just notice something about this prayer as a pattern for you and I. It begins with the throne of God. It then goes down to human experience, right? And then it goes back to the throne of God. For it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's a balanced prayer. Or as somebody said once, you could look at it this way. You begin in the throne room, our Father in heaven. You then go to the royal ambassador's room, where you receive your orders to do His will, to further His kingdom, to honor His name. From there, you go to the dining room and fellowship with Him. And not only fellowship with Him, but He gives you your daily bread and your daily necessities. From there, you go to the courtroom where you're forgiven of your sins. And from there, you go to the battlefield. Now, that is a beautiful picture of prayer in a balanced way. Prayer is not just worship. Prayer is not just personal petition. But prayer is worship, adoration, supplication, confession of our sins, personal petition, Lord, I need this and that, intercession for people who also need our prayers. It is balanced. We need to know when to pray this and when to stop praying this, when to ask something for ourselves and when to stop. It's like the little boy who wanted a pet. Went to his dad and says, Daddy, I want a pet. I want a dog. Dad said, no, I won't give you a dog. But you know, if you pray, son, for a couple months, perhaps God will give you a little baby brother. He knew his wife was pregnant and was due in 2 months. Okay, Daddy, I'll pray for a little baby brother. Went to his room and for a whole month, not two, but a month, he started praying, God, give me a baby brother. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, give me a baby brother. After a month, he gave up. Didn't work. He quit after a month. A month after he stopped, which was 2 months when his dad told him that, Mommy came home with a little bassinet. And underneath the covers was something squirmy. Sure enough, it was a baby brother. And the little kid was so excited, and Dad pulled it back further, the covers, and there were twins. And Dad, beaming, said to his son, Now, son, aren't you glad that you prayed for a baby brother? And he said, Dad, I sure am, but aren't you glad I stopped praying when I did? Point, pray for yourself. Pray for your needs. It's not unspiritual to do so. But know how to balance your prayer life with the concerns of your Father, that His kingdom would be furthered. Let's pray. Lord, You're our Father, our Dad. Our relationship with You is not Yahweh or Omnipotent One, but Father. And because You are in heaven, You have unlimited resources. Lord, I pray that our lives would be commissioned by You, anointed by You, so that we would bring honor to Your name, glory in building up Your kingdom, so that Your will would be done rather than our will, which could be against Yours. Lord, in so doing your will, I pray that as we seek first you and your kingdom, that you provide our daily bread, that which we need only to sustain our lives so that we can further your kingdom. Lord, we fall short. We don't always do what you want us to do, and so we ask that you forgive us our debts. But Lord, in our forgiving of people around us, we show that we have indeed experienced your forgiveness. It is a proof that we are your child by the fact that we forgive others. And Lord, you know our weaknesses and you know our limitations, so don't lead us. Don't let us get into a place where we would fall because of our own weaknesses. Deliver us from Satan's attacks, the evil one. And Lord, again, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.